Many of you, when I mentioned the name Condoleezza Rice, you'd recognize that name right away. You know, she had a very prominent role in several of our presidential administrations in time past. Condoleezza was born in the 1950s in the city of Birmingham, Alabama. Her parents were Angelina, as well as her dad, John, who were both teachers. And her dad was also a part-time Presbyterian minister. When Condoleezza was just kind of getting into high school, her family moved to Denver, Colorado. Her dad's work, he had transferred jobs. He actually went to work for the University of Denver. And so she went with her family to the city of Denver, and she actually graduated from high school at the age of 16. And really her initial dream was to be just a famous concert pianist. She really loved the piano. She was actually a gifted musician. And she had been invited to participate in a very prestigious performance with a number of different students, a number of different performers. And she went to this event, and she had spent a year trying to master a particular piece that she was going to play. And she tells a story about standing in the wings, and literally the kid who was a lot younger than her, who sat down at the piano on the stage just before her, played the exact same piece. She found out later that he had only started practicing it 2 weeks earlier. And he played it way better than her. So she decided she wasn't going to be a concert pianist, and she was going to do something different. She was young. She was actually attending the University of Denver, and she went to a lecture that took place on campus. And it was an individual who was there who was talking about the Soviet Union. So it was about international politics and all those kinds of dynamics. She was fascinated by the subject matter. And so she changed her major from music to become a political science major. She went on to graduate from the University of Denver with a degree in political science, then went on to the University of Notre Dame and got her master's degree. And then after that, she came back to the University of Denver and completed her PhD by the age of 26. From there, she got a very prestigious fellowship, which gave her the resources to be able to teach and be at one of several prestigious universities across our country, including Harvard and MIT and some others. But she landed up at Stanford University out in California. It was there she came into the attention of somebody who was serving in the administration of George H.W. Bush. This is the first Bush. And who invited her to leave her fellowship and to come on staff to be a part of a national security advisor related to the Soviet Union. She took the role, eventually went back to Stanford so she wouldn't lose her tenure track. But when the younger Bush was elected to be George W. Bush to be president, he had really become enamored with her, really trusted in her insights, and he asked her to become the first female national security advisor that the United States had ever had. You know, later she went on to become the first African-American woman to ever serve as our Secretary of State. That was during the second term for George W. Bush as president. During President Bush's first administration, from 2001 to 2005, she served as a national security advisor, and she tells a story about a day when all the principals of the cabinet had met in the Oval Office. So guys like the vice president were there, the chief of staff, secretary of defense, the attorney general, you know, the joint chiefs of staff, you know, the secretary of the treasury. She was there, the secretary of state, and she was there as a national security advisor. And they were all lined up in the room going around in a circle. And she was immediately to the president's right, which meant that she would speak last because they were going around the room from his left. The topic on the table was whether or not the United States should do more to intervene in the AIDS epidemic that was going on in Africa. And what was on the table was a proposal that was a massive proposal. At that point in time, the United States was helping out with maybe helping about 50,000 people across the continent of Europe, continent of Africa. The proposal that was on the table was to elevate that number over a four-year period to 2 million people. And that would be directly treating those who actually had the HIV virus In addition to that, they wanted to ramp up what they were doing for those who were in the network around them and take that number close to 10 million. It was called the President's Emergency Act on AIDS Relief. And they started going around the room, and there were obviously a number of pros, another number of comments that were in support of it, but there were a lot of cons. First of all, President Bush, as some of you know, ran on a small government platform, right? Government needs to get their hands out of the way, let other people step forward. Ran on lower taxes, lower spending, all those kinds of things. Other arguments flying around the room were, you know, we cannot cure AIDS. We ought to be taking our money and putting it into research that would allow us to cure it rather than just extending, you know, or kind of dealing with the problem that's there, kind of thing. Lots of different arguments going on around the room. Finally, it came to Condoleezza Rice. And she said, you know, when I was 14 years of age, my mom was diagnosed with incurable cancer. She went through numerous treatments over the next 16 years. But eventually she died when I was 30 years old. In those 16 years, she got to see me graduate from high school, from college, from graduate school, and then eventually get my PhD, and then become a teaching fellow at Stanford, and then even see me begin to serve in a presidential administration. So I cannot put into terms, I cannot quantify in any way, shape, or form just how important that was to my development. And she said, and I look at this problem, and we have a chance to do that as a nation for an entire generation in Africa. I don't see how we cannot do it. There was quiet. And I think in those moments, President Bush made up his mind that he was going to actually undertake this initiative, which they implemented and went on to serve well over 10 million people by the time it was done. And it had a lot of the impact exactly as they had hoped. Well, why do I tell you that story? Because I think there's a lasting point there that you and I need to remember as we think about this journey that we're on in making great choices that lead, making key choices that lead to a great life. And here's the point that I would make. It really does matter who you listen to. It really does matter who you listen to. There were lots of voices in that room that day. President Bush chose to listen to the experience of Condoleezza Rice, and it made a difference for a generation across the continent of Africa and some other places in the world. It really does matter who you listen to. But you know, it's always mattered. And the Apostle John knew that it mattered. We've been looking at his letter to us that's been speaking down through the generations to us, known as 1 John. And I'd love for you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to look at the first six verses today. We'll also back up and look at a verse in chapter 3, but I want to look particularly at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, you'll find our text today on page 1036. I actually feel great. I just have a cough that I can't seem to get rid of. Before I read the passage, let me give you a little context. When you went to church in the days of the Apostle John, it wasn't quite like going to Hope Chapel. And what I mean by that is, it's not just that you didn't get in your car, drive somewhere, park in a parking lot, walk into a nice building with a comfortable seat, but their worship services were totally different. I mean, you walk in here, and even though we're a low liturgy church, we have our liturgy, right? We sing a couple songs, we do announcements, we pray, we read some scriptures, we sing again. Some guy gets up and preaches and I try not to fall asleep. And then from there, we finish up our service and we all go home, right? I mean, we have our liturgy that we do. And it's organized. And we're more lively than some places. though there's some other places that are a little bit more lively than us. Now, when you went to a first century church, it was like chaos. You showed up and they gathered in some kind of a place to meet, and you didn't know what was going to happen. Somebody might jump up and start leading in a song, and they just sang. Somebody else might jump up and start speaking in a tongue. You know, and then somebody else would interpret the tongue. Somebody else might just jump up and start teaching about something going on. And it was just like chaos going everywhere. And you see that coming out somewhat in the New Testament as Paul's writing to them in the book of Corinth, the letter to the church in Corinth. He said, you know, we need to have a little bit of order to this. And it seemed like if there were times like one prophet would be speaking and other prophets start to speak over them and, you know, that kind of, it was just crazy bedlam, you know. And so it was like a free-for-all. It was the Wild West of the early church. And so in that context, what was happening on occasion was that there were people who would speak up, stand up, and they would speak with a supernatural tongue. It just wasn't a tongue that came from God. So things were actually getting taught in the church that were not from God. John recognized this problem immediately. It's something that Jesus had warned them about. He says, hey, you know what? False prophets are going to come. There's going to be wolves who are going to be dressed in sheep's clothing and they're going to come in. And he said, you know, there's going to come a point, the point in time has come when you need to be careful who you listen to. And here's how he puts his words to this. He says, dear friends, he cares about us, right? Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. In other words, don't believe every teacher, because not every spirit that's behind every teacher is from God. Do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every teaching, but test the spirits or the teachings to determine if they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. And that's the thing. Jesus had warned about false prophets. Paul had warned about false prophets. John is now echoing that. All of them are saying you need to be careful who you're listening to. If we're going to live the great life, we need to be careful who we're listening to in terms of shaping the major choices in our lives. This is how we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming, and he's already in the world. The dynamic going on there, there are people who came to the Christianity. They came to the truth of the gospel. They came to what God was teaching through the apostles as his revelation to the church and to the world. They came to that, but they already had a preconceived notion. And their notion was that stuff in our bodies is evil. It's just not worthy of God. And so this idea that God actually became one of us and he was fully God and fully man, and that he continued to be fully God and fully man as he sat at the right hand of the throne of God after the resurrection, they just couldn't accept that. So they were developed this idea that, you know, how this really went is that Jesus of Nazareth is this nice guy who grows up in Nazareth, and he gets to a point, but when he's baptized, there's not an incarnation, there's an adoption. And so the Spirit of God comes out, if you will, the Son of God comes out and adopts the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And for the 3 years that he's teaching and doing miracles and all those other kinds of stuff, he really is Jesus Christ. But somehow, just before his death, maybe in that moment when he says, into your hands I commend my spirit, the Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, leaves, and it's just Jesus of Nazareth who dies on the cross. That's what they were teaching. That was what was coming out in the services through these divine utterances, quote unquote, these supernatural languages that were being expressed. And so he says, every spirit who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not confess Jesus, does not confess that he's fully God, fully man, still is fully man and fully God after the resurrection, after the ascension, now that he's been glorified and sitting at the right hand of the Father. If you don't believe those, if that's not the thing, then that is not from God. That's from the spirit of the Antichrist. He goes on in verse 4. You are from God, little children, and you've conquered them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. you and I actually can know who in the world we should be listening to and who we shouldn't when we're making the choices of life. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Us there, I think, is a reference to the apostles, to the ones who were teaching the truth as it was entrusted to them by the Son of God. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. So here's John with a church that's like a Sunday morning free-for-all. And all kinds of stuff is being said. And he's like, how in the world do you figure out what to believe and what not to believe? How do you decide what to listen to and what not to listen to? And he gives three criteria for us to process this all through. He talks about the teachers, he talks about what's being taught, and he talks about who's listening. Let's walk through those real quickly this morning. So who are these teachers? What are they like? What's behind this? What's behind them? See, you know, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every teacher. Don't believe every voice that's being spoken. He's talking about the teachers. Then he goes on to talk about what they're actually teaching, the content, and later he speaks about the audience. But what about these teachers? You know, who are the kinds of people that we should be listening to? Again, this idea of spirit here, but test the spirits, test the teachings. He's saying you need to pay attention, and who is it that's actually doing the teaching? Because there should be a connection between the message and the messenger. Now, we've already seen that there's false prophets. John says in his text, you know what? The false prophets have already gone out. The spirit of the Antichrist. See, the difficulty for us is usually people were trying to mislead us. Sometimes they don't know that they're trying to mislead us because they really think they've got the truth. Others, they just don't want to. It's not like somebody knocks on your door and says, hey, my name's Bill and the devil sent me and I'd like to lead you astray. Can I come in and talk to you for a minute? Anybody ever had that happen? I mean, that's just not the way it works, right? I mean, you know, it's far more. Well, what about, who should we be listening to? John gives us a couple things. I mean, first of all, Jesus put it this way. He said, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by your fruits. They look like sheep, but they're really wolves, but they look like sheep. He said, and you'll know them by their fruit. So he invites us to look at their lives. John gets a little bit more specific. If you look in verse 10, this is the way he puts it. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. So this is how you can tell the difference between those you should be listening to and those you shouldn't, right? This is verse 18. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God. And the one who does not love his brother, especially the one who does not love his brother. He goes on again to reaffirm that concept of love in chapter 4. What John says is, if you're looking for a litmus test to evaluate who you should be listening to, the thing you need to ask is, one, are they doing what's right in the eyes of God? And do they love other people? And John would be bold enough to say that when we start talking about what's right in the eyes of God, he would say, they're listening to us. Those of us, we're the 12, we're the 11 that Jesus set aside. He's added Paul and a couple of others, but we're the ones who are out, have been directly commissioned by Christ to go out and teach what he has taught us. We're the ones that God is speaking through, giving inspired direction to the church. If they're listening to us, and that's how what they're actually doing with their lives, and they're doing so in a spirit of love, those are the people you should be listening to. In our context today, I use the ideas of we need to hold on to grace and to truth. And if we let go of either one, we're in trouble. You know, he talks about love and righteousness. I talk about grace and truth. But we need to be believing and doing the right things, and we need to make sure we hold on to all the love and all the grace that God is asking us to do. Those are the people that we should be listening to. He goes on to talk about the content of what they're teaching, and we see this in verses 2 and 3. He says, well, how do you know? I mean, you know, they're teaching, and you know, they seem all right, you know, and you know, that kind of thing. How do I know? And he says, every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What I would unpack this a little bit is to say, those who are teaching what has really been directly understood and directly comes from Christian orthodoxy, those are the ones we should be listening to. Now, what was happening in the church was that people had these preconceived notions about what was right and wrong. The world's evil, matter's evil, our physical bodies, they don't matter. What matters is our spirit or whatever, and there's no way that God would actually take on flesh and blood, etc. So there's no way that Jesus could have been incarnate. So they come with their preconceived notions, and then they take the wonderful truths of Christianity and they try to pack it in some way that fits with all of that. Happened in the same way today. And what he's teaching in this particular case is that we need to see that God has personally intervened and stepped into human history in the person of a son who was fully God and fully man the moment he took a first breath out of the womb of Mary, and he's still fully God and fully man as he sits at the right hand of the Father for eternity. And he has every right and has done everything that's necessary for us to be our Savior and our Lord. And with that, he has the right to define for us what is good and what is not good in his eyes in terms of us experience the abundant life that he's come to have among us. You know, and this is such a difficult area for us today, because so often there are things that ways in which Jesus is kind of held up, but he's really not kind of held up as the true Son of God, who is our only means of experiencing God for eternity. Just a couple examples. I mean, you know, a few years ago, Christina and I went on a tour in Israel, right? And really, bless the hearts of these tour guides, right? I mean, these are Jewish guys from Israel, right? They've gone through a 2.5 to 3 year certification process to be able to be a tour guide, right? I mean, tourism in Israel is such a big deal that they want the guys who go out to really know what they're talking about. So these guys actually have to go through a class, you know, go through a program for 2.5 to 3 years. And this is a Jewish guy from Israel, right? I got to guarantee you, 90% of the people who are taking these tours are Christians from America, right? You know, so every single one of them are surrounded by a bus full of people every single day who's trying to lead them to Jesus, you know? And so these poor guys, they struggle with, you know, they're just getting bombarded all the time. And I remember on our tour, we were on the Holy Mount. The Wailing Wall was just 50 yards away. And one of the people in our group was asking, asking our tour guides, who do you think Jesus was then? He said, well, you know, I really think Jesus was a great teacher. And tell you the truth, I wish he had lived a lot longer, because they think he had a lot of other great things to teach our people that we didn't get. And there's just that kind of an idea is out there, that they don't write Jesus off as a lunatic, as somebody to be rejected. Jesus is a model teacher. You couldn't find a better teacher in life, so we should follow him. But that's not the gospel. That's not what God has entrusted to us, that Jesus is just a good teacher. I don't do a lot of critique of other denominations or Christian faiths by design, but this morning just kind of learns. You know, it's interesting. I read an article in the paper recently, and it was written by a Mormon leader who was really pleading with the church, with the evangelical church in particular, to just embrace Mormonism as mainline Christianity, because we really needed to stand together in our culture for Christ. And And it really sounds great on the surface, right? Unity and togetherness and all that kind of stuff. But more, it's very different. I mean, you and I, the gospel is that God has become one of us and has died in a place so that you and I can be with God forever through our faith. Their understanding is that Jesus was a man who found the pathway to actually become God, and we can follow his same path and become gods ourselves. It's not the same stuff. It's very different. And we need to know the content of what's being taught. And I got to tell you, much of the stuff that comes out today, in and of its own right, is okay. Words like freedom of conscience, and we're using words like tolerance, and separation of church and state, and many of other kinds of things. And all of those, none of those concepts are bad. But when they become the litmus test by which we use to divine what is right and wrong for us on our eternal journey, he says, man, you need to test the spirits. Is it confessing that God has laid his eternal claim to the planet through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who came for us? And it's consistent with the righteousness that falls from that. It's heavy stuff. And listen, I got to tell you, this is why we really challenge you on an ongoing basis to know how to read and use this book for yourself. Because you've got to be able to figure this stuff out. You know, it was interesting. I was in a conversation recently, and they were in a meeting where a group of leaders, they were young leaders, but a group of leaders had come out of the churches. They were in a meeting, and they asked, as a part of their kind of their preparation and training and that kind of stuff doing, they asked them to go aside and put together a Bible study about the holiness of God. And these are people, these are some of the most active young people in the life of the church, and they didn't even know how to do that. They didn't know how to pick up this book and start building out a lesson about how to teach about the nature of God, even in a basic format. And I got to tell you, if you really are committed to living the great life, you got to learn how to use this book for yourself. And we've done some workshops. We can do more, and we will. But well, you know how to use a concordance, how to use an encyclopedia that goes with it. Some of your study Bibles, the resources online. But you need to be able to figure out how to teach yourself what this book says about the biggest choices we're going to make. So you got two things: who's the teacher? What are they teaching? Third thing he says: just take a look at who's listening. Just take a look at who's listening. Look at these words. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. It says, these are the false teachers, right? They are from the world. Who's listening? It says, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. Right? Then he goes on in verse 6. He's referring to himself and the apostles, those who are teaching the true gospel, we are from God. And anyone who knows God listens to us. So one of the questions you could use to decide, is this something I should be listening to, is who's your audience? Is it the world? Or is it God, the people of God? Who's the audience? And I'm not just talking about the people who show up at 35 Chocolate Road on a Sunday morning. I'm not talking about that thing. Who's listening? And that's a tremendous tool for us to use in determining who in the world we should be listening to. Our choices have the ability to change the world. And our choices are pivotal in you and I living the great life that God's trying to give us in Jesus Christ. And God, in all that he has done, is trying to make it possible, has made it possible. He's given us the spirit of victory. The one who's in us is greater than he is in the world. You and I really have the ability to determine, to discern, to have the wisdom, to understand this is right in the eyes of God and this is not. And God extends to us the invitation today to live by truth. And my invitation to you, my invitation to me, is to live our lives by truth. Because that choice is a choice that can lead us to the great life. Let's pray together for just a moment. God, give us the wisdom. Excuse me. Father, give us the wisdom and the understanding to truly see what's right in your eyes, what's right for us, what helps us to walk down the right path that leads us to all that's great in your kingdom. Give us the ability to see that as well as to see what doesn't. God, help us to live by truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.